All right. Sorry about that. For some reason, we're going to try to play through this. We only get one side of the speaker, so we only hear Donald, and we don't get to hear Connell very loud. So you didn't get to hear the last part. It was basically a mock of how we celebrate St. Patrick's Day now, getting riotously drunk and throwing ourselves into the Chicago River in order to celebrate the conversion of the Irish. That's what Connell says. So it's a play off of that, and kind of interesting, right? So how do we celebrate St. Patrick's Day today?
We wear green,
right? And eat green food sometimes, some green cake maybe, dye in your beverage and have green beer or green tea or whatever. Well, there's actually green tea, but not actually green. Huh? Green food coloring in what? In mashed potatoes, okay, good. The Irish and potatoes, good. Dan?
Karaoke from Danny Boy.
Oh, Danny Boy? Is that karaoke? Very good. Is that an Irish song? I don't know very well. Okay, good. Oh, that's all right. I get it. I need my steps.
Okay.
All right. Any other ways to celebrate St. Patrick's Day? Corned beef and cabbage, yes. Of course. Got to go with that. Good. Yeah, so anybody get the day off from work? I know it's today's Sunday, so you don't have to go to work today, but not normally, right? It's not a national holiday. That's what this article here says. This I found from Lutheran, or The Reporter. So if you want to go back and check that out, LCMS, blogs.lcms.org. I'm guessing, though, there's more to the website name than that, because yeah, it's about St. Patrick specifically. It's quite lengthy, so I won't go through all of that. I'll read a summary based on what we've got in Treasury of Daily Prayer. But before we do that, let's bow our heads to pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this season of Lent and our preparation for what Christ has done for us upon the cross for our salvation. We thank you that this word of the gospel has converted us and has brought us to faith in Jesus, and that the waters of baptism have washed over us, covered us, and marked us with his cross. We pray that you'd continue to bless us in this faith, allow us continued growth in the confidence of what Christ has done for us, that we can look forward in great joy to the kingdom that is still to come. We thank you for St. Patrick and for his work among the Irish and for his dedication by your power to your word. Pray that you would inspire us in the same, that we would share that love of Christ with others as well, that they too may hear the gospel and be saved. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so a little bit about St. Patrick. That was Lutheran satire, by the way, the video from before. Pastor Hans Feeney from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Northern Illinois District, is the one who puts those videos on. Catch line again for that is teaching the faith by making fun of stuff. So it's all done with tongue in cheek, but you're welcome to check that out. YouTube, just search for more of those. He's got quite a few of them out there, but can be pretty helpful in teaching the faith if you don't mind some animation and some humor. So hopefully that's the case. All right, so Treasury of Daily Prayer, if you're not aware of this resource from Concordia Publishing House, it's a pretty good, thick, devotional tool that'll take you all throughout the church year. Usually gives a reading from the Psalms, reading from the Old Testament, reading from the New Testament each day, along with a writing about from a church father, so either from the early church history or a Reformation theologian. Sometimes someone from in between those eras, but usually has having something to do with the theme for the day or the scripture readings that are in there. And then if it happens to be on a church saint's day or a festival day of the church year, then there'll be a write-up on what that day is all about. So St. Patrick's Day, though, falls within the time of Easter, typically, and in this book, they stop doing day by day or calendar date by calendar date, and they start going by first Monday after first Monday in Lent, second Monday in Lent, and so on and so forth. So you got to go a bit of the back and find what they have to say about St. Patrick under the saints' days. And so March 17th says this regarding St. Patrick. Patrick is one of the best known of the missionary saints. Born to a Christian family in Britain around the year 389, he was captured as a teenager by raiders, taken to Ireland, and forced to serve as a herdsman. After 6 years, he escaped and found his way to a monastery community in France. Ordained a bishop, it is believed that Patrick made his way back to Ireland in the summer of 433 and there spent the rest of his long life spreading the gospel and organizing Christian communities. He strongly defended the doctrine of the Holy Trinity in a time when it was not popular to do so. His literary legacy includes his autobiography, Confession, and several prayers and hymns still used in the church today. At least one tradition states that Patrick died in Ireland on March 17th, around the year 466. What else is Patrick credited with doing in Ireland? That was the last bit there of that video about the snake situation. Tradition says he was able to help them get rid of their poisonous snake epidemic. But of course, Donald and Connell were the snake farmers, and that didn't sit well with them. but nonetheless, so that's part of his legacy that's there. So St. Patrick, quite inspirational. Merv, go ahead. Pretty remarkable. I don't know if there's any way to specifically document all of that or to confirm that, but it seems to be repeated as part of the history. So it's probably fairly accurate. This is a Christian dictionary. I won't read all of it on St. Patrick, but it gives a little bit of background along those lines, kind of what he faced there. After founding a church in Sebalpatraic, he proceeded to the court of the High King at Tara in Meath. In spite of determined opposition from the Druids, whom he is supposed to have defeated by miraculous means, he gained toleration for Christianity and converted several members of the royal family. He preached extensively in Connaught, Leinster, and Meath, establishing numerous churches and some religious communities. After visiting Rome in 442, he founded the Cathedral Church of Armagh, which soon became the educational and administrative center of the Irish Church. So the Druids were some of his opponents there in Ireland, part of the paganistic cults. So great opposition he encountered there and came back with the gospel and fought it out. Was able to bring in, make that country what? We know it as Catholic pretty much now, right? Some Protestants that are there as well, but truly not a pagan country like it once was. So remarkable. Good. Anything else on St. Patrick? Dan?
On St. Patrick, you brought up the daily prayer book there.
Yeah.
CPH puts out a really nice app that syncs that all up with each day. It's called Pray Now.
Pray Now.
And just for your information, I really like using it.
Okay.
I didn't like flipping through the book as much as I do through the app because you have to kind of flip all over the place.
Right. That's helpful. So he's talking about the Pray Now app from CPH. I think it's purchased, right? Versus Mulphy. Yeah. But you can get it on your phone, tablet, whatever the case may be, and it syncs up everything from Treasury to Daily Prayer into one nice spot on your phone so you don't have to hunt through the whole book. So some of the benefits of technology, right? Now you can have a lot of resources available in print, but technology can group it all, pull it all together. Very good. Lastly here regarding Patrick, this is included in Treasury of Daily Prayer. Says it's accredited to his breastplate. I'm not sure if this was all engraved in a breastplate of sorts, but it's attributed to him, these words. And it's a little lengthy, but it's certainly good, so we'll read that. It says, I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity, by invocation of the same, the three in one and one in three. I bind this today to me forever, by power of faith, Christ's incarnation, his baptism in Jordan River, his death on cross for my salvation, his bursting from the spiced tomb, his writing up the heavenly way, his coming at the day of doom, I bind unto myself today. I bind unto myself the power of the great love of cherubim, the sweet well done in judgment hour, the service of the seraphim, confessor's faith, apostle's word, the patriarch's prayers, the prophet's scrolls, all good deeds done unto the Lord, and purity of virgin souls. I bind unto myself today the virtues of the starlit heaven, the glorious sun's life-giving ray, the whiteness of the moon at even, the flashing of the lightning free, the whirling winds, tempestuous shocks, the stable earth, the deep salt sea, around the old eternal rocks. I bind unto myself today the power of God to hold and lead, his eye to watch, his might to stay, his ear to hearken to my need, the wisdom of my God to teach, his hand to guide, his shield to ward, the word of God to give me speech, his heavenly host to be my guard. Against the demon snares of sin, the vice that gives temptation force, the natural lusts that war within, the hostile men that mar my course. Or few or many, far or nigh, in every place and in all hours, against their fierce hostility, I bind to me these holy powers. Against all Satan's spells and wiles, against false words of heresy, against the knowledge that defiles, against the heart's idolatry, against the wizard's evil craft, against the devil wound and the burning, against the death wound and the burning, the choking wave, the poisoned shaft. Protect me, Christ, till thy returning. Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me. Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. I bind unto myself the name, the strong name of the Trinity, by invocation of the same, the three in one and one in three, by whom all nature hath creation, eternal Father, Spirit, Word, praise to the Lord of my salvation. Salvation is of Christ the Lord. And so that's attributed to St. Patrick, a good exposition of his theology and understanding of the faith, truly what he came to believe and what he shared with the Irish people. Very good. Anything else on St. Patrick or this day? Don't know where the idea of pinching somebody came in, though. Anybody know about that? Or is green the actual color of Ireland? I'd assume so. Huh? Clover leaf, for sure. What's that? The Emerald Isle, right? Good. So, I'd assume so. Huh? It's on their flag. Okay. Leprechauns and green clovers and all that kind of stuff, right? So, yeah, it's certainly a part of their tradition, at least contemporarily or recently. Very good. All right. So, well, let's take a look then at our gospel text for the day to Luke chapter 13. Which is what we have up on the screen for the day. Looking at the readings in Lent, we are in Series C. So Series C focuses in on the Gospel of Luke, and it pulls different passages from that Gospel depending on the time in the church era, especially the season of Lent. So it's not going to follow a chronological order per se. Last week was the temptation of Christ. That is traditionally or historically how the reading that is applied to the first Sunday in Lent is the temptation of Christ. From there, then, it'll point to scriptures or passages about Jesus that will ultimately reveal what he has come to do, going to the cross and talking about suffering and death specifically. So we certainly have that in Luke 13, beginning at verse 31 today. We'll go back and look a little bit at our context here, going back up to the beginning of Luke 13. And we have there, interesting story here where you've got the those talking about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We have a conversation or a teaching from Jesus then to counter this idea that were they any more sinful than anyone else because of the tragic way in which they died. Jesus, of course, counters that. He says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Okay, well, we certainly know people who don't repent don't always die in such tragic ways, but the threat is still real and it is still there. It's fairly regular in the repentance preaching of the prophets, right? There is planned destruction and doom to come, so people need to repent or otherwise they will suffer. Of course, any type of tragic end to anyone in this life, even those who are not Christian, is a foreshadowing still of the judgment to come. Okay, so it's not even the worst thing that will happen to the unrepentant, but certainly the judgment day that is to come and eternal life away from the gospel of Christ, away from the love of God. So that is the warning shot across the bow for the unrepentant, for the sinner, that you could come to a tragic end here if you don't repent, and certainly if you don't repent, you're going to suffer an even worse fate, life away from God forever. And of course, the reason it's being preached is to give people that warning and to bring them into repentance for sure. He teaches them a parable. The man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, came seeking fruits, found none. On it goes for 3 years, still no fruit, decides he wants to cut it down. But finally, we have somebody saying, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put it in manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. What is this also foreshadowing specifically here? Judgment upon whom? Jerusalem proper, right? So a parable of the fig tree that's going to wither. Jesus has come continually trying to bring them to repentance. The prophets have done this throughout the history, and it has fallen on deaf ears. So Jesus is giving them this parable. You have a chance, still one more time here, one more year. Jesus is coming again, and especially with his death, his resurrection, that'll be the ultimate evidence of God's love and God's working. So hear that word and repent, O Jerusalem. We have a woman with a disabling spirit, a healing miracle of Jesus, frees her from her disability, lays his hands on her. Immediately she was made straight. She glorified God. Ruler of the synagogue, though indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. This is an ongoing issue in the Gospels. They don't like Jesus because he's one. Well, why don't the Pharisees, why don't the religious leaders like Jesus? Well, let's address that first. Okay? Usurping their powers. How so? What is their power? Joe?
Well, they're kind of cultural gatekeepers,
okay,
of sorts. They've got connection to, or they've got a sense of authority, and in some ways rightly so, but a sense of authority in over the people and speaking for what God would want.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus has come around, started portraying himself as the apocalyptic son of man from the book of Daniel,
mm-hmm,
and equating himself with God, and they're as mad as an old wet hen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. So how is Jesus countering then the work of the Pharisees here? What are the Pharisees trying to promote then for the Jewish people? Yeah.
Well, following the traditions of the elders, the extra rules they've layered around God's word, and Jesus has come around and said, nah, what I said was pretty good.
Right, right. Alluding to the Old Testament, right? So Jesus, of course, speaking the word of God, which is his word, from the Old Testament, as opposed to the traditions of the elders, which came about as a result of, or during what time frame? We know this. We just studied it, right? Here's our connection, right? The apocryphal time. Okay, the intertestamental time. Okay, the focus now upon rules and regulations. The Pharisees are the ones who pop up now during this time and say, this is what it is to be God's people. We must keep these rules and regulations, more so than even what the Old Testament teaches and requires. Okay, so this is where the Pharisees come in. They put the hedge in around God's law with an attempt to try and make God come, the Messiah come, through their righteousness. Interestingly enough, God comes apart from their righteousness, right? So this is the interesting thought, interesting reality. How put yourself back in Jewish times. Put yourself back in Old Testament times. The promised Messiah, that promise has been made all throughout your history. He's going to come. He's going to win your redemption, your salvation. How are you going to know when it's actually happened? Or how do you know it's actually him? Because people can claim it all the time, right? So what would the signs be? Why isn't there a welcoming committee for Jesus when he comes on the scene? Not going to need one. He doesn't demand one, certainly. Okay. But with his ministry, what is he doing? What is he trying to accomplish? I mean, we know he's working for mankind's salvation. But the Jews, the religious leaders, they don't ever accept him. So why is that? What is Jesus doing that they're not thinking he should be doing? Or the opposite. What is he not doing that they think he should be doing? Why is he not their Messiah?
We're looking for a royal.
Okay. Yeah, I think certainly there's a connection with the son of David, right? So the Davidic line, the Messiah will come from that line. So certainly of royalty, and if they're following that path, he would be king on the throne again, rightfully so. Okay, so the Messiah, if you're playing this out in your mind as a Jew or in that time, when the Messiah comes, how will he get the throne back? What would have to happen? Okay, so we got Rome that's, you know, distantly there overseeing everything, right? The Roman Empire, okay? But who's in authority over Jerusalem as a king during the time of Jesus? We got Herods to deal with, right? Who are not rightful descendants of David. Okay, so again, play that out. If you're the Messiah or you're a Jew, okay, the Messiah comes. What is he going to have to do to establish himself as the Messiah?
They must be thinking like when the Israelites came into the Promised Land that God helped them wipe out these people or whatever, right? They were behind them, and that's the only way. They didn't have enough people to wipe out Rome or whatever. Right.
Yeah, and of course this is foreshadowed in the Old Testament, right? Time and time again, it's not numbers that dominate over these forces of the enemy, even with Gideon and the Midianites, right? All of his forces, 10,000 reduced down to 300, and God uses his power in order to help Gideon overpower these Midianites, okay? So it's not dependent on numbers. This is true all through Israel's history, but they fall away from trusting in God so often. They look to others in the world who have greater numbers and greater power rather than trusting in God for their support. Okay, so they're pushing away from that idea, and yet this is what they want. Again, they fall for this trap that we need somebody to come in with power, okay, to amass an army and to fight off our enemies. In this case, it's Herod, a Hasmonean leader, an Idumean leader, not a Jewish man, okay, in the fullest sense, not a descendant of David. Okay, so first step Messiah would have to do is come in, probably establish himself with the religious leaders, right? At least be some type of a rabbi. Of course, rabbis were relatively new on the scene in Israel. You don't have rabbis in that kind of a class in the Old Testament. It's a result, again, of the intertestamental period. You don't have a temple where you can offer the sacrifices like you once did, or at least for a time you didn't. So you had to go to these other means of teaching and of prayer, synagogues that were established instead of one location in Jerusalem. Okay, so you're going to have to set yourself up with the religious leaders, say, hey, I'm here as a descendant of David, right? You probably have to go through a bunch of checks, background checks. Does your pedigree check out? You are claiming to be the Messiah. Well, you need to be descendant of David, okay? You need to be of a high priestly class, right, if you're going to follow that line or that path. Plus, you're also supposed to be son of God, right? How do you prove that? How do you confirm that? Well, Jesus does this, right, with his miracles over and over and over again. But he doesn't line up with the religious leaders. He doesn't line up with this idea he's come to conquer over Herod or any earthly king, that or even of Rome. Okay, so over and over and over again, we see Pharisees in opposition to Jesus. They don't like him. He's violating the Sabbath, a rule that they hold in very high regard. Okay, so how could he be their Messiah if he's not following what they think he should? The traditions of men, this is what Jesus says, right? Not about obeying the traditions of men. Jesus teaches with real authority. It's about following God's word and not what man has said. Okay, so this we come face to face with this again. We have Jesus healing on the Sabbath, and this irks the Pharisees for sure. Jesus answers, of course, pretty strongly, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, of whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" All his adversaries were put to shame. All the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Okay, so some could see this. Okay, Jesus is going around gaining a following for himself. Could he turn this into an army, ultimately? Possibly, if he does it right. Okay, got to get their allegiance, got to get them willing to follow you. No matter what, a good general can do that. But then you got to train these guys to be able to do such a thing. Of course, Jesus isn't busy doing that for any type of physical confrontation. Okay, then we get the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. Now, this is really going to stick in the craw of the Pharisees as they would understand it. "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? Like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. The birds of the air made nests in its branches." All right, so the idea there, something small becoming so large. Okay, power of God's word, seemingly insignificant, yet has the power to multiply and make a very large following, and people very strong in the faith. Again, "to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? Like a leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened." Okay, so again, the power of God's word that has this authority, pushing away from the Pharisees' teachings on the traditions of men. Okay, so back to the word of God. "He went on his way through towns, villages, teaching, journeying toward Jerusalem. Someone said to him, 'Lord, will those who are saved be few?'" That's an interesting question. Does that question get asked today? Or how would we answer that question today? Certainly doesn't sound like something we'd want to hear. Right? Every mission effort we do, every evangelism project churches undergo is to bring in the masses, right? Yeah, this question sticks. Are those who are going to be saved few? Are number few? And what does Jesus answer? This is pretty sad in a way, right? I'm talking about Jesus. I'm talking about God's word. That is the ultimate authority, ultimate power, and yet, what's the outcome? "Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets.' He will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. People will come from east and west, south, north and south, recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Oh, how does that make you feel? Not very promising, right? Come on, Jesus. Help us out here, right? We've already got enough law in dire situations in our own lives. What is he saying?
Well, it starts with when the master closes the door.
Okay.
So up until that time.
Yeah. All right, so the master closing the door. Up until that time, the door is open. Okay, so entry is granted up until that time. The time the door closes signifies what event? Ultimately, Judgment Day, right? When the day when Jesus returns. So until then, opportunity, right? The chance is here. This is God's time of grace. This is the time of Jesus' reign upon the earth through the gospel. People have a chance, right? More than we deserve, that's for sure. But when that time comes and Jesus returns, the door will be shut. That will be it. No more chance at that point. Is that unfair? It's truly fair. Right? And the fact that it hasn't happened already is unfair. Okay, but God is merciful. What is he waiting for? You know, here we are, right? We face all sorts of difficulties, struggles, suffering of Christians throughout the world, and we see it's unjust, it's not right, and what do we pray? Come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? What on earth are you waiting for? Can't possibly understand, can we? And yet he still waits. And scriptures do give us a little glimpse as to why. He's still waiting for people to repent, right? He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, drives us nuts, right? We want this to end. We want, finally, God's kingdom. We want him to have his day and to have this all be over as we know it, and yet he waits. Good news, right? For those who are not yet saved, those who are perishing. So the gospel continues to be preached and proclaimed. We mind our own business in that sense, right? Quit trying to pry into God's thinking and simply do what he's put us here to do, right? Do our vocations, live our lives as God has called us to do, be his people, come to church, worship, give glory to God, talk to others about him, and let him come when he comes, okay? That's what he's telling us to do. It's what he's taught us to do. Sounds dire, and it sounds frightening, even those who are knocking at the door, right? Lord, we know you, we know you. And he says, I don't know you. Okay, that's scary, frightening for us, right? Because aren't we the ones who are here regularly? Aren't we the ones who are trying to live as God has called us to live? Will we be left outside the door? What's the answer? Jesus isn't trying to frighten you, right? He's trying to keep us in check, certainly. Don't ever take it for granted. Yeah, we need to continue in confession and absolution. Continue to be reminded of our baptism, okay, that we need to repent every day of our sins and turn continually to Jesus over and over and over again. Never is there a reason not to do that. Okay, so this does remind us, yes, we need to stay in Jesus as he has called us to do. Okay, and doing so, and this is the good news, not mentioned here, of course, but it's kind of, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last, right? So there's that flip-flop idea again. Okay, don't put yourself first in the way of the world, but put yourself last in the eyes of Christ, right? Continue to serve and be humble, repentant, confessing your sins. Yeah, those are those who are last who will be called to be first. Those who think, oh, I've got it made, doing pretty well, don't need anybody's help, or I'm even, look at me, pinnacle Christian. Be dropped and brought low, okay? So we certainly don't want to go that route. We got to continue to hold fast to our dual nature, saint and sinner. Okay? And chief among these that Jesus is talking about, of course, is Jerusalem herself, right? Now, Jerusalem is an interesting place. Anybody been to Jerusalem? Anybody here? Jerusalem? Anybody? Well, okay. Lynn has. Anybody else? Only one. Wow. Okay. So Jerusalem today. Is it Jerusalem of old? Some stuff, right? But a lot of it's changed. A lot of it's different. And the people aren't the same as they once were. What is Jerusalem, biblically speaking?
Where the temple was.
Froze.
Where the temple was. Okay. Why was that important?
God's house.
Yeah.
Proclaimed that's where he would be.
Yeah, fascinating, right? Of all the places in all the world, of all the places in all the universe, one temple in one city, a little pocket corner of the Mediterranean world, right? That God decides to make his glory dwell in the temple. So truly special, truly important in that way. And this, of course, foreshadows his coming as the Christ, the Word made flesh. God's always seeking to dwell in the midst of his people. and so he continues to do that. Doesn't need a physical temple, though, to do that anymore, right? So what's replaced the physical temple is Jesus, right? It's always been pointing ahead to Jesus. Okay, now Jesus deems to dwell within us, right? So we continue now to be God's people, his temple, his dwelling place in the midst of this world. So Jerusalem isn't just one specific concrete location, still is today, but we hear this in our liturgy, right? Time and time again, we talk about Jerusalem. It's not about a city, it's about a people, right? In Israel, Jerusalem, it's all pointing to who we are as those chosen by God, God's called ones out of this world. All right, the iPad is rebelling. Okay, there we go. See if we can get it back here. New version. All right, we lost the Greek. That's right. All right, we'll stick with the English there. Okay, so finally we get to this point where Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem. At that very hour, Pharisees come and say to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Does that sound like the Pharisees? Interesting. Why would they say this? Yeah, that's the thing, right? The Pharisees don't like what Jesus is doing, and ultimately they will be, if they're not already, scheming against him, trying to find a way to get him killed. Okay, so how do we take this? Is this a group of Pharisees that are pro-Jesus and really don't want to see him die, and so they're trying to keep him away from impending doom? Or is this your typical Pharisee group who wants Jesus to die, right? Kind of prodding him, goading him to go to Jerusalem nonetheless. Or they do want to see him suffer, or they don't want him near their headquarters. Go away from us. We don't want you around us anymore. Okay, so how do we take this? Well, how does Jesus take this? That's our key, right? Jesus say, "Oh, good, thank you so much for letting me know that. I think I will stay away from Jerusalem. We'll hang out up in Galilee, start our kingdom up there, and then anybody who wants to join us can do that." It's not what happens. Joe?
Well, in Nazareth, of course, the crowd wanted to kill him then, and it wasn't his time, and so he just walked through. So this would be a relic, even if it were in earnest, you know, if it was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea at some point. That's not really a problem for
Right. Yeah, so of course he knows what he's here to do, right? And he knows what Jerusalem is all about. Again, talk about it as a holy place, a city of God's dwelling. What is it supposed to have been for the people of God? Special location, the place of God's presence. Yet what are they known for doing? Rejecting the prophets, stoning those who were sent to speak to them, and in essence, rejecting God. So where else could the salvation of man take place outside of Jerusalem? Has to be it. Has to be that location. This is what has been established. It's all part of God's plan. Of course, Jesus says, "Go and tell that fox." Okay, why does he call him a fox? Not having to do with his looks, right? Maybe he looked like a fox. I don't know. What are foxes like? Sly, right? Crafty, sneaking up on cats, right? At least that's what I heard out in my front yard one time. Anyway, sly, crafty. Herod's trying to be slick here, right? Go and tell that fox. Jesus calls him out on it, okay? "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." In other words, it's exactly where I'm going. And you're not going to keep me away from that. Wonder if the Pharisees went back and told Herod this. That's what Jesus told them to do. "Go and tell Herod that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons, and I'm coming, not for you necessarily, but for Jerusalem.'" Okay, I'm on my way there. It has to be. Note the use of, third day, right? Should always perk up our ears. Oh, what happens on the third day? Resurrection. Now, not in literally in this context. Jesus isn't predicting. He's not standing just outside Jerusalem. Some will argue, "Oh, well, then this must be Friday before Palm Sunday. Well, or during Holy Week. No, that's not true. Okay, we're not there yet. Okay, but he is foreshadowing this, right? So today and tomorrow, I'm doing the work of redemption, casting out demons, healing the sick, performing miracles. Third day, that's when it's all completed. The tetelestai, the finishing, the resurrection, okay? So the resurrection is the culmination of it all, and that will come. I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. Again, a triad of days. It cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. So Jesus is leaving the clues, okay, for everyone to follow what's about to take place. Okay, not immediately, but at some point in the very near future. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, a city that kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you to your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? You were not willing. So, what do we gather from this? What is God wanting? What is Jesus wanting here? What should have been the reaction of the Israelites, the Hebrews, the Jews to Jesus?
They should have come to him and listen to what he said.
Should have recognized who he is right away. This is God's son. This is our Messiah. Even if it looks totally backward to what we're thinking, we're following him no matter what. Right? Thanks be to God. That's what we do today. Okay, by God's grace. Because certainly what Jesus asks of us in the church seems backward to how the world thinks, right? You want to enter into the kingdom of God for all of eternity? Have this little water poured on your head in Jesus' name. You want the medicine of immortality? Eat a little bread and a little wine with God's word attached to it, right? And there is Jesus for your forgiveness. The world is like, what? That's crazy. Okay, but it's what we're called to do, and it's what we believe. That's what Jesus wants from these Jews, his fellow men. I am your Messiah. Follow me. Listen to me. It's what God says at the Transfiguration. Listen to him. Okay? No matter what he says, no matter how far-fetched it seems, trust him. Okay, he's not going to mislead you, and it's going to be for your benefit. And the Jews were meant to be. I mean, God has used them to bring about the Messiah. So yeah, they are the apple of his eye in that regard. But that doesn't guarantee them eternal life and salvation. They still must gather to him. They still must cling to him. Okay, behold, your house is forsaken. You will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus wouldn't weep over Jerusalem as he does, unless there was judgment coming because of their rejection or her rejection of the Christ. So they still must turn to him. They still must repent. Just because they're the Jews doesn't mean they're automatically in. They still need to cling to Jesus. And chief among them, who should have been pointing out Jesus, the Messiah, all along? Yeah, the religious leaders, right? The chief priests and the chief among them, Caiaphas himself. Okay, this is, I've been heard this before, we'll get to Passion of Jesus, the trial of Jesus, the most chilling thing, right? The high priest will not exceed or acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. It's his chief job is to point out God's chosen one, and he refuses. Okay, imagine the suffering or the judgment to come his way if there was no repentance. Okay, that's his job. That's our job, right? To point out Jesus. Okay, and that's what the Greeks are asking of Jesus in John 8. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. They're asking to see Jesus. That's what we want to show people is Jesus. This Jesus, the one for our salvation and not any other. All right, let's pray. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go forth in peace.